Amen. Wasn't that good? Amen. What a way to celebrate Easter. I got to express a little bit of thanks before we get into the message here in just a moment. First, I want to thank our choir, each and every member, for all the time that they've put in over the last couple of months. Just the Wednesday nights that we spent together doing this. Just can't thank you guys enough for all of your hard work. For our soloists, for Wayne and Danny and AA. And who am I missing? Heidi. How did I forget Heidi? Heidi, thank you guys for your solos today. And Rodney, thank you so much for directing it. You did a great job. And we love you, and we're just thankful that you did that. And I can't forget our two in the back here working the sound. Megan and Emery, thank you guys for showing up and doing all that you've done as well. And oh, yeah, and Sam Parcher, our narrator. Thank you, Sam. All right. Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 27. Today we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, his triumph over the grave, over sin, over death. The resurrection is God's validation to us of everything that Jesus accomplished and everything that he claimed to be, everything else that he did. It is the validation that he is in fact the Son of God who took on flesh, who became a man and dwelt among us, also that he could be our perfect representative before God. Because the Bible tells us that humanity has a common problem. There's a common issue that we all face, and that is the issue of sin. That the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that this originated in the Garden of Eden long ago when God made a perfect creation and put the first two human beings there to tend and keep it. And they sinned against him, and we have been born from them, and we have been sinning ever since. And mankind has this incurable disease called sin. It's the reason death is a part of our existence. It's the reason sickness is a part of our existence. Pretty much everything about life that sometimes makes it unpleasant is as a result of that fall that took place so long ago. But what God has done in his Son, Jesus, and what we celebrate at Easter is he has solved the problem of sin. And he's done so in the ultimate way. So in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, is one chapter backwards from the resurrection. We're going to talk today about what the cross accomplished. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? What was he doing for those hours on that Friday afternoon nearly 2,000 years ago? We're going to be looking at verses 45 to 54 because time wouldn't permit us to look at the whole chapter of Matthew 27. But just to catch us up, Jesus by this point has been betrayed by Judas. He has been arrested. He has had these mock trials where they accused him of all of these things and none of the testimonies lined up. And they went ahead and condemned him to death anyway. They brought him before the local Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and persuaded Pilate to have Jesus crucified and chose to have a murderer named Barabbas released in his place. By this time, Jesus has been scourged with what's known as a cat of nine tails. It is a whip with multiple tails on it, with chunks of bone and metal and various sharp objects tied to the end of the whip. And it's meant to inflict great damage to a person's skin. He would have endured at least 39 lashes with this. That was kind of the standard practice. And then he was brought back before and finally condemned to die. And after having a crown of thorns beaten into his head and being mocked by soldiers and all of the abuse that he went through, he was forced to carry his own cross on a road called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Suffering. And he carried it out to a place called Golgotha or Calvary. And it's there that he was nailed to that cross. That's where we have come, and the Bible includes this detail, that he was crucified between two criminals. Two criminals who no doubt had the fate that Barabbas would have inevitably gotten had Jesus not been his substitute on that day. At the crucifixion, Jesus would have had large spikes driven through his hands and one driven probably through both feet. And crucifixion victims in those days, they essentially hung on the cross until they suffocated and died. That's the means of death. In order to breathe, one would have to pull on their arms, press their feet, and raise themselves up on the nails to gasp for every breath. And so to breathe would be excruciating just to catch the next breath. To speak would be even more excruciating. And this became increasingly difficult as the person got tired and as the fluid filled up around their heart and increased the pressure on the heart, making it even harder to breathe and to function. Eventually, the person would be unable to push themselves up, and it's at that point that they would be close to death. What did all of this suffering accomplish? That's what we're going to answer today. What makes Easter so great is, yes, he came out of the grave. What makes Easter so great is the reality that God has fixed what we have messed up. And he did so in the greatest demonstration of love that's ever been given. And that is this, that Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, that God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Three things that the cross accomplished today we're going to look at. I want to read, if we could, the text together, beginning in verse 45 of chapter 27 in Matthew's Gospel. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, Let him be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent or torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion, the man overseeing this, and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." Three things from this passage today that were accomplished on the cross when Jesus died there. The first one is that sin is atoned. Jesus atoned for sin. Matthew records, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." And it says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It says that the people standing by said, "This man calls for Elijah." And they ran, they took a sponge, filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And it says, "After this, when Jesus had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost." How does this tell us that sin was atoned for in Jesus' death on the cross? Well, the details bear that out for us, so let's look at them. First detail is the time. It says, "From the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Time in those days was measured from sunrise, typically, especially Matthew writing from a Jewish perspective. It was measured from sunrise, and sunrise being about 6 a.m. is the typical time that they associated that with. And so the sixth hour would be the sixth hour since sunrise, or 12 noon. That's what this tells us. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was crucified around the third hour, or 9 a.m. to us. And so he was crucified around 9 a.m. That's Mark 15:25, in case you're wondering. The sixth hour is 12 noon, and it says there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, which would be about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus was on the cross, the Bible records here in this chronology, for 6 hours. For 6 hours. Three of them in light, three of them in darkness. It's amazing that there were 3 days of darkness in Egypt just before the Passover in Exodus 10. And there were 3 hours of darkness before the true Passover lamb died for the sin of the world. This darkness was noted by Roman historians and is pointed out by church fathers such as Tertullian and Origen, who lived closer to that time period. And up until this point, in the timing of Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus has spoken at least 3 of the 7 sayings that he would utter from the cross. There are 7 sayings that Jesus speaks from the cross during this time. And he has, to this point, uttered 3 of them, 3 utterances. He has prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. Luke 23:34 tells us that. He has assured the repentant thief that he would be with Jesus in paradise that day. That's Luke 23:39-43. And he had also entrusted the care of his mother to John the Apostle. And that's recorded in John 19:25-27. Those have come before this time. And when the darkness came, it's as if Jesus falls silent for 3 hours. All of the other utterances are at the end of that period and just before his death. When the darkness came, he fell silent. What was the darkness all about? Why did God make the land dark for that 3 hour period? Well, some, of course, have tried to say it was a sandstorm, a rainstorm, or an eclipse of some kind. However, I think it's simplest just to take the Bible at its word and believe it was something supernatural, that God was demonstrating something through what he was doing there, that the darkness was brought on by God himself. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about it. He says, it was as though all of creation was sympathizing with its creator, that the light refused to shine when what took place on the cross took place on the cross. The Son of God took on him the sin of the world. That's what happened in that darkness. The darkness had to do with God's judgment in the coming day of the Lord. In fact, this is talked about in the Old Testament. Joel 2:2, Amos 5:20, Zephaniah 1:14 and 15 all tell us that the day of the Lord, that final time of earth, God demonstrates that time period with darkness. It's inaugurated here by his Son dying on the cross. The darkness has to do with the darkness of hell. The Bible describes hell as a place of absolute darkness, a place that is absence of light. It's described that way at least 6 times in the Bible. And while the agony of the cross was unbearable from a physical standpoint, I've already told you those details, Jesus sweated great drops of blood over what befell him during these 3 hours. Not just the thorns or the nails or the wood or the physical suffering. That condition, sweating drops of blood, is actually called hematohidrosis. I think I said that right. It's a medical condition brought on during intense times of stress where blood vessels burst and mix with the sweat in a person's pores, and it comes forth as a mixture of sweat and blood. This actually can happen. And Jesus was extremely stressed out about what was going to happen on the cross. In fact, the Bible tells us in the Garden of Gethsemane there that he prayed 3 times that the Father would let the cup pass from him. Luke 22 says that he was withdrawn a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done. And it says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And Luke says his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus knew better than anyone what the wrath of God for sin was. He was God in the flesh. He knew what he would face on the cross. And while many have tried to describe it, we'll even attempt to do that today, all of our descriptions of what he experienced on that cross will fall far short of human words. This was something only he and the Father could truly understand, the depths of our sin and what it cost. What did Jesus dread? Well, it wasn't the nails. No, that was bad. It wasn't the crown of thorns. It wasn't the crossbeam. It wasn't the Roman soldiers that he was afraid of. I like what Harry Ironside says. He says, "No finite mind can fathom the depths of woe and anguish into which the soul of Jesus sank when the dread of darkness spread over all the scene. It was a symbol of the spiritual darkness into which he went as the man, Christ Jesus, made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was then that God laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all, that his soul was made an offering for sin." The explanation is given in the following verses as to exactly what Jesus experienced during that time. When we get to the end of it, at about the ninth hour, that means at 3 p.m., at the end of that period of darkness, it says, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.'" And that's Hebrew. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the translation of what he said there. And it's given in the native language there for a reason. When Jesus says this from the cross, he's doing more than just crying out in anguish. He is certainly doing that. But he is doing more than just crying out in anguish. In fact, he is referring to a passage in the Old Testament that everybody present would have recognized. It's a Psalm of David. Psalm 22 and verse 1 reads this: "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" This Psalm of David is a psalm that's rich with crucifixion references. Let me give you a few of those here. Psalm 22:2 speaks of the periods of light and darkness that we just talked about. It says this: "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent." Speaks of the light, the day, and the darkness, the night. Psalm 22:3 speaks of the holiness of God. It says, "But thou art holy." The reason Jesus was on the cross is because God is a holy God. Psalm 22:6-8 speaks to the rejection and the mocking of Jesus on the cross. It says, "I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him.'" We just read that. "Seeing he delighted in him." They're mocking Jesus. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus. Psalm 22:6-8. Matthew 27 actually records the wagging of their heads in verse 39. Same chapter we're in now. Verse 39 has that. They mocked some of the things that he had said, destroying the temple and building it in 3 days. They said, "Why can't you save yourself?" Psalm 22:14-18 speaks to the physical agony of the cross, the thirst he experienced, his pierced hands and feet, his unbroken bones, and the casting of lots for his garments. Listen to these five verses. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." This is referring to when a person was crucified, it would probably lead to their shoulders being dislocated because they would be stretched out and hung in that way. "So all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue," it says, "cleaves to my jaws." That's a sign of intense dehydration and thirst. "And they pierced my hands," "and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare at me." That's a reference to after he's dead, they would break the legs of the crucifixion victims to speed up the dying process. Well, when they came to Jesus, they had found him, John tells us, already dead. And so this is a reference to the fact that none of his bones would actually be broken in the process. And then he lastly says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture." Speaks to what the Roman soldiers would do. They would cast lots for his clothing. All of this prophesied hundreds of years, written down by David before it happened. Psalm 22:22-31 speaks to what he would accomplish on the cross. It describes the multitude, the congregation that he would save for himself. It describes the glory that he would receive after his crucifixion and all of those things. the words Eloi, Eloi, it's Hebrew, and it's my God, El being the title God, my God, in that form. And the crowd didn't understand him, and the reason is because the crowd that day would have predominantly spoken Aramaic, which is similar to Hebrew but slightly different. And so they thought, many have concluded, that what they thought he was calling for Elijah, because the name would be similar in sound, especially crying out in agony from the cross. They thought that they had heard he was calling for Elijah, but he was actually calling out to God, my God, my God. Interestingly enough about that, everywhere you read about Jesus' interaction with the Father or in referencing to God, he always calls God Father everywhere else in Scripture, but here. And he calls him my God, my God. Of course, to fulfill the Old Testament, but also to demonstrate, I think, further what he was experiencing on the cross. He asked the question, why have you forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? There was a type of separation and suffering for sin that Jesus experienced on the cross. We know of hell today as separation from the goodness and the grace of God. It is very much the presence of his wrath and those things. But it is cut off from all the good things about God. Light, life, goodness, grace, love. All of those things are part of what makes hell hell beyond it being just a physical fire. It is the presence of God's wrath. To some degree, that's what Jesus experienced on the cross. In fact, I would argue to the ultimate degree that what Jesus experienced in that 6 hours, and if you really condense it down to the 3 hours, what he experienced on the cross in those 3 hours was the equivalent to what every person whom he would save deserved for all of eternity in a lake of fire. And God condensed that and poured that wrath out on his Son in our place, so that Jesus actually took the punishment that belonged to me. What I deserved, he got. How was this done in just 3 hours with just one guy dying for millions of people, maybe billions of people? How is one guy dying on a cross alone for just that amount of time and suffering for that amount of time enough to atone for all of that sin? Because I can't even begin to count my own sins, and if we went around the room today, we would be here for an eternity trying to figure out all the ways we have sinned against God today. We can't even do it. We can't even remember them all. And the reality is that all of it was put on Jesus. Why? Why? Because God is a just and good God. We say, how does that match up with the cross, with what happened to Jesus here? The answer is this, is that our problem is that God is good. Because he is good, he cannot tolerate, embrace evil. It is against his very nature. The Bible says this, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. And you cannot look on iniquity. It's Habakkuk speaking about God's holiness. Well, our problem is that we do have a good God. People ask all the time, why does a good God allow this to happen or that to happen? And we're asking the wrong question. Our biggest problem is that God is good. If he was an unrighteous God, he could just overlook all the sin and let it go on and just accept everybody into heaven. But because he's good, he cannot do that. Just like any righteous judge today who has a murderer standing before them is going to pass the sentence. They're going to condemn the murderer. Why? Because that person's guilty. And to do their job rightly and righteously, they have to do that. The Bible describes our condition this way in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are quick or swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul writes in conclusion to that, he says, we know that whatsoever thing the law, God's law, says, it says to them that are under the law for this reason, that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And he tells us in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin brought a curse into the world. That's why things are the way that they are. Everything unpleasant about life comes because of sin and the curse that was brought on by it. Well, here's what the Bible tells us Jesus did on the cross. Galatians 3 tells us, it says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. You get to verse 13 in that passage, and it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so Jesus hung on the cross, he hung on the tree to become a curse for us. Paul says it in the most beautiful words written, for he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What that verse means is this, not that Jesus actually became sin or sinful. It means that Jesus was treated like you and I deserve to be treated. God treated Jesus on the cross like he was us. He poured out his wrath on him so that God could treat us like we were Jesus, like we were his sons and daughters. An exchange was made on the cross. It's what all of this is about. It's what Easter's about. It's why our choir sang. It's why we do what we do. It's why we have this book, why we believe it, why we preach from it, why we're doing what we're doing gathered today, is because Jesus came 2,000 years ago and took my place and your place on a cross. And whoever places their faith and trust in him can be eternally saved from the condemnation that they deserve. The amazing thing about the punishment we deserved is that it's an eternal one. Eternal. The lake of fire is forever. Everywhere the Bible talks about it, it is eternal. It's everlasting. Same word that's used to describe everlasting or eternal life is used to describe everlasting or eternal fire. It's the same word. Can't have one without the other. It's the same meaning. It lasts forever. How, to answer the question, how was one man able to suffer for 3 hours on a Friday afternoon to deliver millions who were deserving of an eternal hell? The only answer is that his life and what he experienced on that afternoon is worth more and is more valuable than all of us put together. It's the only answer. In God's economy of things, what Jesus experienced had to encompass all that we would experience. And him dying in our place as one man in the place of many had to mean that he was more valuable than all of us put together. The Bible tells us that very thing, that he was the only begotten Son of God. And so what God did on the cross is he justly, as a righteous God, paid the price for our sin through the suffering of his own Son there. Isaiah 53 captures this hundreds of years before it happened. Isaiah writes as a prophet, speaking of a future thing, but he writes as if it's past tense. He writes as a Jewish man, looking back on what Jesus did on the cross. And here's what he says. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement or the punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before her shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And above all of that, Isaiah records in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, he says this, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he's put him to grief. Why? Because God's plan of redeeming his creation that he loved, the only way that it could be accomplished was with the death of his Son. After Jesus cries this from the cross, we're told that the people are in a panic trying to get him some vinegar to drink. And Matthew records that when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And that's not an utterance, that's a yell. That he cried out in agony and he gave up the ghost. Before he did that, though, the Bible says he has a few more sayings. John 19:28 says, he says, "I thirst," in fulfillment of the Old Testament, Psalm 69:21 and Psalm 22:15. He says, "It is finished," meaning he finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He fully took the wrath of God there, the fullest extent. As the statement there, "it is finished," is one word in the Greek. It's tetelestai, and it describes a past action with permanent significance. It was stamped on tax documents to note that that tax bill was forever and always paid off. And that's exactly what his death did. The last thing he says from the cross is he says, "Into your hands, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And it says, having said this, he gave up the ghost. We belabor this point today to tell you this, that our redemption, God's payment for our sin, for us, was not done with money. It wasn't done with silver and gold, Peter tells us in 1 Peter. But it was done with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without spot or without blemish. Second thing that is accomplished at the cross is salvation is available. This will not take as long, but it's verse 51. Verse 51 tells us that when Jesus died, it says the veil of the temple was torn. It was rent from top to bottom. It was torn in two pieces from top to bottom. And it says an earthquake occurred and rocks tore, rocks crumbled around. So a violent earthquake ensued and the veil in the temple tore. The temple was a building constructed with various rooms that had the holy place where typical sacrificial works were done. And then it had an inner sanctuary known as the Holy of Holies. And this place was a cube laid out, and it existed behind a veil called a veil. And this thick curtain, behind it, only one man, once each year, was allowed to go there, and he was the high priest. And what he did to go behind that curtain was he took a bull, and he killed that bull, and he poured the blood out in atonement for his sin so that he could be cleansed to go behind the veil. He then took two goats, and he cast lots for the goats. The lots determined that one of the goats was going to get offered, and the other one was going to be turned loose outside of the city or outside of the camp of Israel. And so he took the goat that was to be offered, and he offered it up to atone for the sins of all of Israel. And he took his hands and he laid his hands on the other goat, signifying the transfer of those sins of the people to that goat, and God taking them away out into the wilderness. And that system that had stood for hundreds of years was abolished and fulfilled in what Jesus did on the cross, that he is the perfect high priest who didn't come with the blood of goats and bulls or lambs or any other animal. He came with his own blood. And the veil tearing demonstrates that the way of separation between God and man has been removed in the person of his Son, so that access, direct access to God today is available to anyone who has their faith in Jesus. And that's what the veil tearing in the temple tells us. So that we as believers have boldness to enter into that holiest place by the blood of Jesus. I can go directly to God today, not through a man who calls himself a priest or any other thing. I can go directly to God today because I have a high priest, Jesus, who's given me perfect access. The last thing that the cross accomplished is death was defeated. We say, how do you know that? Well, this very obscure section of Scripture that comes next says, "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves," here's a key detail, "after his resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done," it says, "they feared greatly and they said, truly, this was the Son of God." If you're asking for the perfect explanation as to what happened here, the simple answer is I do not know. This is the only account of this event in Scripture, and I think we just have to take what Matthew says and leave it at that. But what he says is that sometime after Jesus rose from the dead on Easter, that the graves of the saints were open, and they rose again. This is talking about possibly Old Testament saints. It's more likely that these are people who were followers of Jesus in their life or knew about Jesus and had died in the Lord during his time on earth. But we cannot be sure on any of it. The key detail, though, is that they rose or came out and appeared to people after he had risen from the dead. And what it shows us is very clear. It shows us that Jesus dying in our place and atoning for our sin and rising from the dead is fulfillment of what God has promised, and that is to remove death from this creation one day. It is the fulfillment that God has solved not only the sin problem, but the consequence of sin, and that is death. And it's shown in these saints rising from the dead. In fact, this could be a reference to Ezekiel 37, when it says this: "Thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come out of your graves, and I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and you'll know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves." Could be God's fulfillment of that through Ezekiel. And I like what Sean Douglas O'Donnell says about this. He says, "As he passes," here in Matthew's gospel, in the order Matthew tells it, "as he passes from life into death, they pass from death into life." As he passes from life to death, they pass from death to life. In his death and resurrection, Jesus overcame sin and death. This is why he came. Hebrews 2 tells us, "As much then as children are partakers in flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." That means he became a man for this purpose, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." He told his disciples this. He says, "Because I live, you shall live also." For those who believe on Jesus, one day will rise again with new bodies to spend eternity with him. What do we do with this man, Jesus? The world writes him off as just another historical figure, if they even give him that much credit. Some say he was a good man. Some say he might have been a prophet or a good teacher. Some say he was just another guy who came and went on the scene and led an uprising of people. The Bible really doesn't give us those options, a lot of them. It really only gives us three. The Jesus that is only gives us three options. He was either a liar claiming to be the Son of God, he was a lunatic, a crazy person making the claims that he made, or he really was, as the centurion, the lost pagan Roman centurion who oversaw his crucifixion, as he looked on the events, his conclusion was this: truly, this was the Son of God. If Jesus is the Son of God, and he is, and he died on the cross for our sin, and he did, and he rose again, and he did, then he is Lord of all, and he is the one to whom all of us in this room will one day have to give an account of our lives. It's an amazing thing that the one who judges all things is the one who paid the penalty for all of our sin, so that all we have to do is come by simple childlike faith and embrace him as Lord and Savior. Call upon his name, and the Bible says he'll save us. The gospel truly is that good of news. It truly is that simple of a message, that God has done everything required on our behalf, and he has done it in his Son. There is salvation in no other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no better way to celebrate Easter than to know that in a personal, saving way. So we're going to stand and sing together today as we